there are not too many churches that still have 10-day gospel meetings. There are certain advantages of that, and some people might feel that there are certain disadvantages in that you may feel that after this 10th night that you're worn out. I hope that some good has been accomplished, and I appreciate the encouragement that you have given me. When you think of 10 days and you think of 12 sermons, in one sense that seems like a mighty long time and a lot of sermons. And yet when I think of the things that I did not preach on, that I would love to have had the time and opportunity to have preached on, it seems rather short and that we ran out of time. I'm not real good about saying farewells, and so I'm just going to say something up front and then just not say anything at the end. I just, again, want to express publicly my appreciation for the invitation of getting to come and to be with you. I say my thanks to the elders for inviting me, and I say my thanks to each one of you as members for your encouragement. Some of you have been here for all 12 sermons. And I know that with what you have been doing at home and in your office or your factory and your schoolwork, that you've made an awful lot of sacrifices. And I want you to know that I did not take that in a light way. I am very appreciative. Not because of me, but because of your love for the Lord. And that you set priorities very high for spiritual matters this week. And I know that the Lord is going to reward you. I also publicly want to say thank you to all of those people that have done so many, many things to make my stay here in West Virginia so very comfortable, for the delicious meals that so many of you have provided during the first part of the meeting, for the hospitality of the Farleys, of getting to be in their home and then to move over to be with John and Joan and their children and to get to know them. And I am just so indebted to each one of you. There are some that are here tonight that I've known at other places and other times, and it's certainly good to see them. There are some of you that I was meeting for the very first time tonight, and it's good to see you. I enjoy gospel meetings. I never feel that I'm going to be among strangers, even if I'm going to a gospel meeting to a place where I've never been before. I still don't feel it's strangers. I just feel that it's part of the family that I'd not been privileged enough before then to be around. Of course, with you, I had been here before, and so I did know many of you. And I'm looking forward to when that our paths can cross again. If you can travel through Bowling Green, Kentucky, get off at the second Bowling Green exit on I-65, and I live about 3 miles out in the country. And we just would love to have you come, is that we treat you in so many different ways, you're bound to like one of them. Is that we usually tell people the first ones that get there get the beds, and then the second group gets the couches, and then the third group, we start throwing blankets and pillows on the floor, and you're certainly invited. Last Thursday evening, while I was here in Payden City, my wife was entertaining a family that she had never met before, and I can't remember whether I did or not, is that I'm constantly saying, you all come, and they call and said they were passing through and needed a place to spend the night. And it sometimes helps Dolores if they don't all come at the same time. There was one Saturday that she fixed lunch for 42 people, and she said, Bob, do you know who these people are? You know. But Dolores is a fabulous cook, and Dolores loves to entertain. We especially love to be with young people. We have a Labor Day party every year, and this year we had 130 young people at our house, and we just had a blast. And so I do say, y'all come. Last evening we spoke about the family. We talked about the home, and we talked about husbands and wives, and we talked about parents and children. And tonight we have advertised on the marquee that we're going to talk about For God So Loved the World. I don't think that we can accurately understand God's love unless we understand something about love in the home, but I don't think we can understand love in the home unless we understand God's love. It's like someone asked me one time, which should you study first, the Old Testament or the New Testament? I don't know. You can't hardly understand the New Testament without having some understanding of the Old Testament. But the more of the New Testament stories that you're familiar with, the better you appreciate the Old Testament as you're studying that. We are rather limited in our English language because we use one word, for instance, love. The Greeks had a whole lot of different words that they could use for that one word. Matter of fact, there is a clinical psychologist by the name of Lee. And he came up with a formula of what he called the sample of love. Now, each letter was the start of a Greek letter that described a different kind of love. We talk about that of storge. We talk about that of agape. We talk about that of manic. Now, that's sort of the little 12-year-old girl that's falling in love with every boy at school. We talk about that of phileo. You are familiar with Philadelphia for the fact that it says, welcome to the city of brotherly love. We talk about that of lotus. That is the flirtation. That is the boy or the girl that's trying to date two or three at the same time and trying to keep the other one from knowing about it. And then we talk about that of eros. Now, eros is the word that can mean something good or it can mean something bad. If you've ever driven through some of these big cities, you might occasionally get off onto the wrong street and you go down a stretch that they often describe as the red light district. And you might see some of those bars that have neon lights flashing where that they're advertising the nude dancers inside those bad places. And the word that they use, they say erotic girls. That's from that Greek word. Eros just simply means something that is appealing to the flesh. Now, the word is not bad. That is what I am meaning if I were to say to Darla, as I have stayed in their home, is to say, you know, I really love strawberry pie. Well, that just simply means I'm going to eat it. It's going to be gone. It appeared to my nature. It appeared to the human side of me. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the kind of love that you're supposed to be talking about when you're talking about the husband and wife love. And so you see that there are all kinds of love. You've got that love when you're talking about your puppy dog out there and say, I sure do love that dog. And you've got your love when you're talking about that you want to borrow your neighbor's big Mercedes Benz and run around town and say, I love driving that car. When I stayed with Weldon Warnick, he knew one of the salesmen at the Mercedes place. And I said, Weldon, you drive it and I'll push the buttons. That thing had a sticker price on it of $68,000. And we were pushing buttons and part of the roof was going back and forth. And boy, we just had a good time. I said, I love this. You might talk about grandma and grandpa. You might talk about your favorite aunt or uncle. And say, you know, I sure do love Aunt Sally. We're talking about a family love then. But then when we talk about husbands and wives and what we looked at last night in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, when it says, husbands, love your wives. That's right here, the agape. That's what we talk about when we're talking about sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that says, I am willing to lay down my life for you. That's the kind of love that if some madman came charging through that door right now and the husband and wife are standing there side by side and you know that someone is going to get shot, your love demands that you place yourself up front to protect the one that you love. That's the kind of love that the Bible is talking about when it says that Jesus loved us. That's the love when it says that for God so loved the world That's the love that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church in that He gave Himself for that church. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, it talks about the fact that Jesus was willing to pay the price, and that price was His blood. Now I want you to stop and think for just a moment and go back a few years. It'll be more years for some than others. But go back to those years when you were maybe down in grade school. Do you remember passing notes in school and hoping that the teacher wasn't going to catch you? And do you remember how often you either passed the note or had someone else to pass it to you, and the note said, "I like you, do you like me?" And they even would go ahead and write out yes or no. All you had to do was underline it or circle it. Do you remember that? I think every age group, I don't care what town they've lived in, I think somewhere along the line everybody's done that. "I like you, do you like me?" Or you might slip a note, you know, "I'm your best friend. Are you my best friend?" And then when you get a little bit older, when that the boys start learning that girls make as good of targets for affection as they do for rocks, and things start changing, and now all of a sudden you quit using "like" and you want to talk about love now. "I love you. Do you love me?" And have you ever noticed, whether it's coming from your children or whether it's coming from your husband or wife or whether it's coming from your sweetheart, that people just can't say that too much? "I love you." I'll tell you, I don't care who it is here tonight. If you were to come up to me tonight and say, "I hate you," one time would do me for life. I don't ever need to hear it again. But if there were someone that would say, "Bob, I really love you," I would never tire of hearing that. And that's why that when we say that to each other, why do you ask that question, "Do you love me?" Was it just strictly for academics? Was it because that, like the old cowboy that used to put another notch in his pistol and stick it back in the holster, that you're keeping some type of a journal and you say, "Well, I ask him or I ask her again today, do you love me? And he or she said yes, and so I put another little black mark in my book." Was it just to gather the information, or was there something a little bit deeper there? We had two sermons on the Lord's Day to talk about Jesus. We talked about the humanity of Jesus, and we talked about the deity of Jesus. The world wants to say Jesus was just a man. Now, we tried to counter that by proving that He was the Son of God, that He was deity. He was unique because He was the Godhead in the flesh. But I tried to emphasize Sunday that what we've got to do is to take both of those aspects, the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, and we've got to blend it together. Yes, my brethren, He was the Son of God, but the description that He chose for Himself more than any other description, when He referred to Himself, He would call Himself that of the Son of Man. And as a man, He faced temptations just like you and I face. And He showed many of our same emotions. In John chapter 21, and starting at the paragraph at verse 15, it says, "So when they had dined..." In reference of that, you could go back to verse 9, because they had made a fire of coals, and the fish was there, and the bread was there, and so everything that was necessary for a good meal out near the lake. And so it said that they had dined, and now Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? I really believe, as I read this paragraph, that Jesus always used visual aids. I look at his sermons. I look at how that he wanted to make sure that you heard him, but he also wanted to make sure that you saw something. He wanted to make sure that there was an application being made. At times, I can close my eyes after reading a few scriptures, and I can just imagine Jesus as he is pointing up into the heavens when he talks about that of the birds. Or how that he stands there and he talks about, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not. Or how that he would talk about the fields are white unto harvest. It seems that so many times in his sermons, he was pointing to something that they could see to help them understand his message so that they could get an application. And now he turns to Simon Peter and he said, Simon, do you love me more than these fish and these loaves of bread that you've been having for supper? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I don't have time to do it tonight. I'll leave that up to John. It'll make a real good sermon coming up here in a few weeks, is to do a good word study and look at the different types of love that's being used here. It would be like one of us saying to the other one, I love you, and then the response was, well, I like you too. I didn't say I like you. I said I love you. I love you, the agape love. And someone might respond, well, you're my friend. I love you, the phileo love. The phileo love will be a good friend. And we need a lot of those. But the phileo love would not lay down his or her life for you. Someone has observed that this is the same Peter that had denied Jesus three times. Have you ever thought about that? This is the Simon Peter that had said, Lord, I love you so much, I'll go to prison with you if that needs to happen. No, I'll even go further than that, Lord. I love you so much, I'll even die for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You don't love me that much. Because before the old rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, Lord, not me. Now, these other apostles, they may be a little bit flaky. These other apostles may be the type that you can't trust. But now, Lord, I love you so much, I'll go to prison with you. I'll even die with you. Of course, Peter never thought that Jesus could ever go to prison. You remember what took place out in the Garden of Gethsemane when that they finally came to arrest Jesus, is that Peter is the one that pulled out the sword. I mean, this was the Jesus that could walk on water, and this is the Jesus that could feed multitudes with just a few little fish and loaves, and he'd make a great king, would never have to work again, would never go hungry again. Simon Peter had not really grasped yet that we're talking about a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical one. But three times Peter denied Jesus, and the third point even getting to the point that he would curse and swear. And now Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? I want to hear it. Second time, Peter, do you love me? You see, on these first two times, Peter is responding, yeah, Lord, you're a pretty nice guy and I do like you. Peter, do you love me more than these fish and loaves over here? Peter, do you love me? Here, mark it now, yes or no. And the Bible says that Peter was grieved because the Lord said unto the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, then feed my sheep. Look then in Matthew's account of the gospel, and let's leave Simon Peter alone. And now let's try to get to the point where we can make more of an application for every one of us. Remove from your thinking now, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Now say your name. And allow Jesus to ask you from Matthew chapter 22 and looking at verse 37. Take that and put it in the form of a question. Do you love the Lord thy God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind? Jesus is saying now, Bob Buchanan, do you love me? He says, I'm not talking about a religion out of convenience. I'm talking about a religion out of conviction. Do you love me? I am not talking about where that you will give just a part of your life to me. I'm talking about body, soul, spirit, mind. I'm talking your talents. I'm talking your house. I'm talking your car. I'm talking your money. I'm talking your children. Do you love me? Now, how would you respond? When he says that we're to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind, we may want to give God a certain portion of our being. We may want to argue intellectually that we love God, but I sure hope he doesn't expect any work out of us. We may want to argue that we are Christians, but I sure hope he doesn't want us to sacrifice. When it comes to our money, we sure hope he doesn't want much. When it comes to giving up Monday night football games and going out into the neighborhood to try to reach the lost, sure hope God doesn't want much. Maybe we'll give him our mind. I mean, we've memorized several scriptures. We feel that we know some of the right answers. If somebody says this, we're to respond with this. That's why that some people can attend service after service and then leave this building and go out into the world and to engage in cursing, to engage in lying, to engage in gossiping. Churches can be destroyed by little things that the world sometimes looks at as being little. TV evangelists have been brought down because of immoralities. The world looks at that as being big. But you go back and you look at your list of sins in Galatians, the 5th chapter. The same condemnation that God gives to the adulterer or to the fornicator when he says, as I've told you before, I tell you again, that those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the same passage that is talking about the adulterer or the fornicator is the same context that's talking about the murderer. That's the same context that's talking about the drunkard. And that's the same context that's talking about sowing discord among brethren. That's talking about the people people that are trying to get this person a little bit angry with this person. The same hell awaits me if I'm guilty of that sin as if I'm guilty of murder. Variance, emulations, wrath, and hatred. Whether that it's the matter that I'm sending anonymous letters across the county, or whether I'm making phone calls, or whether I'm spreading my venom door to door, I'm guilty of sin. And God wants me to repent. I can attend every service and then run out here to the football game and get upset with the officials and run up and down the line screaming and hollering vulgar words. I can attend every service and then run out here and gamble away all of my wages. I can attend every service and run out here then over the weekend and I'm, whether it's my beer or my whiskey or my bourbon or whatever, and claim to be a Christian. I have just offered God part of my life. I was so saddened. I was so hurt when that I knew of a case where that a young gospel preacher preached some powerful sermons on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then he spent all day Thursday in a motel room with another woman. He had left his wife back home and then dared to get back into that pulpit on Thursday evening and preach Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. How? In the name of common sense and love and respect for God Almighty. I'll tell you how. Because that young preacher had given God his mind. He had the ability to organize his thoughts. He had the ability to gather together a bunch of series of scriptures. But he had not given his God his soul. God says, I want you to love God with all of your heart, all of the emotions that you have, with all of your soul and with all of your mind. He says, I don't want just part of you. I want all of you. And that's why Jesus is asking tonight, do you love me? We live in a world of change. And I want to read some statistics to you tonight to let you understand how much change that we're talking about. It took 5,000 years for us to go from the sailboat to the steamboat. But once that the steamboat was invented, it only took 100 years to go from the steamboat to the airplane, and then it only took 52 years to go from the airplane to put men in space. I want to give you another statistic, and I want you to really chew on this one. When you stop and consider how many inventions there have been while this earth has been rotating on its axis, it is estimated that about 90% of all of the scientists of the world are still alive today. About 90% of all men and women that have ever invented anything are still living. Now, that goes back from inventing the wheel to whatever was invented today. And I just wonder if we were in Washington, D.C., as to how many patents were applied for today. Now, let me give you some other statistics to show you how that we can put that in its proper perspective. It took from A.D. 60... to the year 1760 for the amount of knowledge that was available in the world to double one time. From AD 60 to 1760. 1,700 years is how long it took for knowledge to double. But then it doubled again in 120 years from 1760 to 1880. But then it doubled again in 34 years from 1880 to 1914. And now, here we are, 1991. They tell us that knowledge doubles every 6 months. Twice each year, the amount of knowledge that was available before, every 6 months, the amount of knowledge is doubling again, doubling again. I don't mind telling you I wear several hats, and so I believe that I have a right to my private life out of the pulpit like you do. I am very active politically. And I was recently at a political gathering in which that our Secretary of Education for Kentucky was delivering a speech. And the speaker was talking about graduates of college. For those that were graduating in May of 1991, by the year 2000, their college education was going to be obsolete. You stop and think, for everybody that's already into the computers, those of you that have them, and I know in visiting in the homes of many of you this week, there are many of you that have the computers, but you just stop and think, if you bought your computer 6 months ago, how much more they have available today than what they had back then. Every day, somebody is coming up with some new knowledge. My children just can't imagine what it would have been like to have grown up without a microwave and microwave popcorn. I saw a cartoon one time of two little bitty kids, and they were talking together, and this little six-year-old boy said to this other one, he said, "You think you've got it rough?" He says, "I grew up before Velcro." I mentioned the other evening in one of the sermons. No, I didn't. I mentioned that out at the high school when I was speaking at Tyler County High School the other day. You stop and consider how many words are in your vocabulary that your parents had never heard of. You look at the teenagers here tonight. Their parents, when they were teenagers, they had never heard of compact disc. They had never heard of microwave ovens, and we could go on and on all night. Now, with all of that change, with all of that knowledge, with all of that technology, with all of that brain power, man still hasn't changed that much. Man is still guilty of sin. Man still needs salvation, and man still needs to be loved. Look at people around you. Consider who you work with. Consider your neighbors. Consider your teachers or your fellow students. Look into their eyes. And then try to listen to their words. Try to look into their hearts and try to detect what's in their heart. We are living in a world that is overcome with pessimism and loneliness. A world that is obsessed with power, with greed, success, and sex. Would you deny that? I believe we've got a problem. And from the very wealthiest to the very poorest, There are people that are wondering, is there anyone in the world that would want to love me? I want you to take an imaginary trip with me right now before we close this lesson. This is all pretend. I want you to pretend now that it is just starting to be dark outside rather than it being at 8:30 at night. And we're going to take a walk. And we go through some of the streets of Payton City and we stop in front of a typical home of Payton City, West Virginia. And we look through the large living room window of a typical home. And there's someone sitting inside that house thinking about deserting the family and asking the question, is this all there is? Some husband or some wife, some mom or some dad, some son or some daughter that's questioning whether or not he or she has ever been loved. Let's leave that house and let's go on over here then to one of the nearest nursing homes. And there's someone there that's getting older and that's getting weaker. And they're wondering, who loves me? My wife's grandmother was forced to be placed in the nursing home because that we were unable to care for her anymore as things continued to worsen. But we visit her regularly, and there are so many times there are some of those people that will want to reach out and to touch you. When my son was working for his God and Country Award in the Boy Scout program, he adopted three little widow ladies at the nursing home, and he would send them a greeting card each Monday morning, and he would take them flowers, and he would take them cupcakes, and we would go on Sunday afternoon to sing with them. And even 3 years later, after his program had ended, when I was back in that nursing home each week for worship services of the afternoon, one little lady still had all of her greeting cards lined up along the window ledge, and they had turned yellow with the sun. But she was proud of those because to her that meant somebody outside of those walls cared about her. I remember at that nursing home walking into one room and the woman looked up from her bed and she said, are you family? I said, no, ma'am, I'm just the preacher here in town. I think she was glad to see me, but I could detect a sadness in her eyes. She said, oh, I thought you might have been one of my grandsons. She said, I've got 18 grandkids, but since my children put me in this home, none of my children and none of my grandchildren have ever come to see me. I wonder how many times she's asked the question, does anybody out there love me? Go with me then and let's move on in our journey and go over here to the foster home. Because here's a little child that's been tossed to and fro, back and forth, back and forth. And that child feels so unwanted. That child wants to be touched. That child wants to be hugged. That child wants to be read to. That child wants to be kissed. And that child with empty eyes will often look at you and say, do you love me? Go with me then over here to the hospital. And let's visit the oncology ward. Let's walk down that section of the hospital where so many of the men and women have been diagnosed with those horrible words. Yes, it's cancer. They're going through radiation. They're going through chemotherapy. They're going through the trauma of losing their hair. And they look up at you and they ask that question, how much longer? And sometimes they're wondering, when that hour comes of death, will I be alone? Or is there going to be somebody standing beside me that loves me? If the Lord allows me to live to be 100, I don't think that I will ever forget the emotions that I felt that night standing beside my dad in the cancer ward of Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, while he was back and forth from Vanderbilt to the VA hospital, knowing that there was nothing that I could do, but my emotions took over, and I reached down into that bed, and I picked up that weak, frail body, and I held him against my chest as he breathed his last breath, and I laid him back down on that pillow. Let's walk on down the hall in that hospital. You touch the feet and the legs of so many of those patients, and they're starting to turn cold and clammy. The death sweat is sweeping up them. That rattle is starting to develop in the chest. And they say, does anybody out there love me? Let's leave our walk through Payden City and let's go to one of the large cities. Let's go to Pittsburgh. And we stand out there near the convention center, and here's this young girl standing on the street corner wearing extremely immodest clothing. And she approaches one of you men and says, hey, buddy, do you want a friend? She's making her living as a prostitute. She asks the question, do you need a friend tonight? But she doesn't know what a friend is. I remember Jesus having the conversation with the woman that the Bible describes as a prostitute. And Jesus was able to recognize she needed a friend. I wonder how many of the gossips around town started talking about Jesus. Did you see who he was talking with? Did you see who he's been a friend with? Dolores and I have a very dear friend to us today. That this young gal ran away from her home in Kentucky. And she got messed up with drugs. She eventually got onto the hard stuff. She couldn't afford those drugs, so she turned to prostitution. She got pregnant. She went to New York City. She had an abortion. She stayed in New York. She worked the streets of New York as a prostitute. She stayed on her drugs. For 3 years, her parents did not know where she lived or whether or not she was living. For 3 years, they knew nothing of her whereabouts. But finally, she came to her senses. She remembered the training that her mom and dad had given her, and she remembered the joy that she shared for a few years in serving Christ. And she made up her mind to go back home to Kentucky to a mom and dad that she knew loved her. She had become the madam of that large prostitution house, and it was mafia controlled, and they told her they would kill her before they would allow her to go back home. We had to hide her for several months. There are some of the gospel preachers that I could name that you would know that took turns. Yes, she can stay here for 2 weeks, and then we'll move her again. She had to go through the programs to come slowly down off of those drugs because she had used cocaine for so long. I'm thrilled to tell you that today she is one of the most faithful, godly women that I know. And today she is married to a young gospel preacher, and the Lord has blessed them with 3 young children. But had you, as a Christian, been in New York City and been approached by that girl on the sidewalk, how many of you would have had for your first thought, she needs Jesus? She needs the love of God. Or how many of you would have looked down your nose in your righteousness and thought that you were so much better than she was that you wouldn't have wanted to have talked to that nasty old sinner, to that dirty, ungodly woman? All of their dreams have been shattered. They now do nothing but shed tears of emptiness. Let's get on a plane and fly to Omaha, Nebraska. Let's talk to the principal of that high school out there where 12 teenagers in the same class committed suicide. Is there no reason for wanting to live? Does no one care? Is no one going to try to teach me? Oh, but you're different. You're the bad girls and you're the bad boys, and we're the good people. Let's go over here to one of the large company parties. Everybody's talking, but nobody's listening. Sometimes one of the loneliest places to be is in a crowd. Because you're hurting inside. You're aching. And nobody cares. Just 2 weeks ago, as we extended the invitation, there in Bowling Green, one young man stepped forward. He's the assistant basketball coach at the high school. And he walked down and embraced me and he said, Bob, you know what to say. We've kept it private too long. Let's make it public. And I walked to that microphone and I said, Tim wants you to know that he's an alcoholic. Tim wants our prayers. And Tim wants us to work up a schedule as to who will take turns going with him to the AA classes. Because he wants help. I could go on and on all night giving illustrations like that, but I like the question that's asked over in Lamentations chapter 1 and in verse 12 when Jeremiah asks, is it nothing to you? It's as if that we're being asked, do you not care? Do you not feel something? Look at all of the people that need Jesus. But it's almost as if that we want to draw a hedge around the Lord's church and we want to decide which ones that we want to offer the gospel to. We'd like to see our senator converted and our governor converted and our mayor converted and several of the nice business people in town converted. But we just don't hardly care about that drug dealer and that prostitute and that pimp and that long-haired freak out there. And we often make fun of them. And we often point at that prostitute and say, well, you know, she's broken up so many homes in this town. But Jesus then asks us, do you love me? Jesus says, if you love me, then go convert these people. Jesus reminded us that it is not the well people that need a doctor, it's the sick people. And Jesus reminds us that he did not go to the cross because of how wonderful we are. He did not go to the cross because we were so righteous and because we were so godly. He went to the cross because we were sinners. So Jesus turns to us when we're hollow. He turns to us when we've got that big ache within our souls. He turns to us when we feel so empty and he says, hey, look at me now. Do you love me? I love you. And it's up to us now to respond. I wonder if there was some kind of a survey done among members of Churches of Christ as to how many times we've heard sermons preached on John 3:16 from where that we got the title of the sermon tonight, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But now let me ask all Christians here tonight, how many times have you heard that sermon other than when you heard that verse being used to explain what it does not mean? Now, this passage is not saying faith only. How many times have you heard a sermon preached for what it does mean? For God so loved the world. That includes that drunk. That includes that adulterer. That includes that fornicator. That includes that drug addict. That includes that liar. That includes that murderer. That includes that homosexual. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is that an amen? For God so loved the world. He asks us again, now, do you love me? And you're going to have the opportunity right now to show whether or not you do. If you're not a Christian, right now you say, yes, I do love you, God. I know how much you love me and that you allowed your Son to die for me. Now I want to show you how much I love you and that I want to obey you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right now, are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and agree to be baptized right now that your sins can be washed away? To the Christian, he's asking the question, do you love me? And we say, well, God, I've been giving you part of my life. I've been giving you my mind. But God says, I want all of you. I want mind, heart, soul, and body. Do you love me? And we say, God, right now, I'm wanting to repent of having not given you my all. I love you, God, and I want to start all over. I'm repenting of my sins, God. I want you to wipe the slate clean. Is there anyone here tonight that loves God that much to say my life has not been what it ought to be? For God so loved, how much do you love him? If you're subject in any account, we want you to come right now while together we stand and sing.